You've all heard the phrase, not only do you need to talk the talk, but you need to walk the walk. This is immensely true and important for an understanding of what it means to be in the body of Christ, the community of believers that bear his name. And the great text from Ephesians chapter 4 gives us precisely this. The first few verses tell us how it is that we as a community ought to behave. And then it grounds it in an understanding of who we are. And later in the chapter, it'll kind of flesh out a little bit more of what that looks like. But it talks about these very things. Behavior and belief. Understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ and individuals within that. Bob Witt said at a Presbytery meeting that Presbyterians hold together deed and creed. I really like that. It's our deeds matter, and so does our creed. That is to say, what it is that we believe. And as we baptize today with Troy, that very thing, the questions that are asked. What do you believe, and do you intend to live in light of what you believe? And that is our calling as the body of Christ. So 4 and 7. 4 behaviors, 7 core beliefs. The behaviors, the 4 that are mentioned to begin with, 2 of which are specifically fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 6. The church, those people who are the body of Christ, need to be humble and patient, gentle, and bearing with one another in love. Just in reading those, we know that we fall short in so many ways. We know that people can look at the history of the church and say, boy, to a certain degree, we don't see those characteristics kind of just coming out of the church over the centuries. Humility. An absolutely essential trait, which is to say that we are not people who are arrogant or boastful. Even though we believe in what is true, there is nothing, I think, at times more convincing to those who do not understand the faith, who ask questions of the faith, than coming into contact with someone who humbly explains it and does so understanding that they don't hold something that they came to terms with on their own grounds, but something that had grasped them outside of themselves. Christians should be humble enough to know that when they stand and say, I am a Christian, it's not because of how good I was. It's not because all that I've done in my life, I've somehow earned the divine favor now shown to me. I mean, no one can stand there and say, there but for the purity of Troy stand I. No, there but for the grace of God stand I. Humility. It's the absolute essential nature of a Christian because it's humbleness that brings us to the Lord in the first place. And it should define us from there on out because we have been lifted up from a place of being on our knees in desperation and lifted up to new life in Christ. Humility should mark us because we can claim it. We cannot claim it as a right or something that we own. It is pure gift. Gentleness. Gentleness. The ability to work with each other, to kind of extend grace to one another, rather than being harsh, rather than being abusive, rather than being self-absorbed. It's kind of a softening of a hard heart to a form of being gentle. The Lord is described as this very thing, gentle, meek, and mild. His grace is something that doesn't come in harshness, but it comes to us in really a gentle nature of caring for us, much like a shepherd cares for sheep. The body of Christ should be gentle in how it behaves as well. Should be patient. Patient. Oh, that's a hard one. Anybody got that one down? Patient, waiting for the Lord's timing, waiting for guidance and an action to take. We could list examples in our own lives and as well as examples in church history where impatience has caused great pain, wouldn't you say? Because impatience usually springs from a desire to act prematurely or to make a conclusion that has not been well informed. We think we know, and therefore we act decisively. And yet, there is so much that we need to know in the Christian life. There's so much that we need to hear from one another in the Christian life. And there is, quite frankly, a direct correlation. Many of you work in the farming industry. There's a deep desire to have instantaneous crops, right? What's a way to produce it faster? We all know that the best vines, the best grapes that are produced in the valley, the best almonds, there's an L in that word for those of you. I kind of read the spelling. It's just kind of what I'm used to. I can't say almonds, but almonds, walnuts, you all know this. That the growing of fruit that is superb cannot be rushed. It has to be tended to. You have to take weeds out. You have to water diligently. You have to hope and pray for sun at times, and they don't get the sun, so you have to try different tactics. I went to school in North Dakota. You try growing crops there. That's hard work. The wind is enough to blow you over, but the trees there stand strong, really strong. Patience, to allow the work of God to take its time in and through you, is something that we need to know. There's no instantaneous discipleship. There is no quick program that I can hand to Troy and say, follow this, and in 1 year you're going to be about as good as you get. It takes time. It takes the raw material of your own lives. It takes the heartaches as well as the joys to fashion who you are, if you are focusing, though, on the Lord in the midst of it. Patience is something that is necessary for us to build deep roots and to produce fruit, that fruit of God that shows itself to be true. And lastly, we are to be bearing with one another. What's another way to put that? Put up with each other, right? The body of Christ, much like a family, does not include people who all look the same, talk the same, behave the same. They have different personalities. Andrew Purvis, a Presbyterian theologian from Pittsburgh Seminary, says, you know, in the Christian body, there's wintry Christians and there's summery Christians. There are those who are always so down, you just want to bring them up somehow, and there's some that are so happy, you want to bring them down to earth and say, life is really hard. And we're in the midst of that. We have a lot of different variances in the Christian life. Some are going through great hardships. Some are doing quite well. Some have been doing it for 30, 40 years. Some are just starting along the way. The body of Christ has a variety of people in it, and it requires us to bear with one another in love, bearing with each other, standing firm with one another, understanding that what initially might seem to me to be a sign of unhealth, maybe ironically the first step of someone dealing with their sin or their own struggles and allowing God to speak to them. We need to know there's always more to the story than what is just surface mount here on a Sunday morning. That's why we dig deeper. That's why we build those relationships and we begin to see, I see why you've been such a crab the past month. It's actually been a hard week or month for you. I see why you handle controversy this way. It's because you grew up in a family that just dealt with it that way. Let's try to find middle ground then. Let's try to work through these things. The body of Christ needs to learn to bear with one another. And these four things are so important. Requirement for humility, requirement for gentleness, which doesn't mean being allowed to be run over. It just means that we're not bulls in china shops running people over. And we should be patient, allowing the Lord to do his work in and through us, and bear with one another in love. It's really the kind of the things that are defining markers of what the body of Christ should be. And we know, and history has shown, that this has not been always the case at all, by any stretch of the imagination. We're sinners. There has been arrogance, there has been harshness, there has been lack of patience, and there has been no desire to bear with each other, and the kind of the fragmentation of the Christian body is a sign and example of that. And the world looks at us at times and say, you know what, they can't even get along themselves. Why on earth would I want to consider the Christian faith as something that I should give my life to? Behaviors matter. They look at us. And we look at each other. And we need to support one another in that. And all these things should bring about a unity in the Spirit. But here's where we shift a phase here and move from behavior to belief. And this is where we shift from a place of understanding kind of unity in a generic sense and maybe a secular sense, as the quote I wrote from Karl Barth on the front of the bulletin. It cannot be reduced to simply kind of getting along. It's not generic. It has a force to it. It has a nature of defining who we are. Because no one gives their lives to a generic understanding of getting along. No, they give themselves to truth. And these seven truths are things that we hold onto as the defining markers of our own faith. And it is the place in which we draw a circle. And whenever you draw a circle, what are you doing? When you draw a circle around the faith, you draw what's inside of the circle. You also define what's outside of it. We say, I believe this, therefore, we also say, we don't believe this. This is hard for moderns to get. That truth can have both a affirmation and a rejection in it. That is to say, we cannot love both darkness and light. We have to say, I need to follow the light and to reject darkness. We don't like that word rejection, but it's an essential part of the Christian faith. Because if I could push the most militant atheist in this regard, or the most squirrely believer in this regard, you'll find out there are things that they will say definitively are wrong. Behaviors that should be rejected. Truths that need to be upheld. Justice that needs to be stood up for. Whenever you do that, you are making a rejection, and that's what we need to define. I want to clear a little bit of debris, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the ones, but I want to clear a little debris on this before we talk about ones. The word tolerance. It's a great word. I read in seminary John Locke's A Treatise on Tolerance, great book. Tolerance today, though, does not mean what it means. What it's always meant. To tolerate, in the classic sense of the term, meant to give credence to allow a space for, to allow debate for, competing understandings of what is true, with no fear of retaliation. That is to say, if I disagree with someone, we go back to, the 1500s, if I disagree with you, I should allow you the space to live within my district, talking about kings and queens at the time. You should be allowed to live here. You should be allowed to have a debate, a forum. You should be allowed to speak your mind without being thrown in prison and killed. Tolerance in that sense meant I give respect to something that I disagree with. Which means I give tolerance to a position that I don't personally hold and actually think is false. But I do not act disrespectfully to my neighbor in this regard. I do not run them down. I still have to act with humility and gentleness and have a debate. And there's nothing, I think, that produces conversion more often than a respectful dialogue of debate. What tolerance has now come to mean, though, is to say that you cannot... let me put it this way. What tolerance has come to mean at its core is that there are no truth claims. That people need to kind of put out their beliefs in the public forum, but don't hold them too strongly. Because if you hold beliefs too strongly, It's going to therefore lead to bad behavior. And therefore, the word tolerance has come to mean, I believe everybody is right. I believe everybody holds the truth, just different versions of it. And I don't want to hold mine too strongly because I may get too committed to it. That's not what tolerance means. Christians need to behave appropriately. Christians need to give and not be afraid of the public debate. We're not a secret society. We're not trying to hold the fort and do so without hearing other people's sides, but we hold to what we believe is true. We should be tolerant of those who disagree with us, but we shouldn't say that what we believe is unessential, or that what we believe will therefore turn us into people who will, I don't know, put them inside of airplanes and blow people up. I don't believe that. I believe that you can hold to what you believe is true and to do so with dignity and respect. Don't let this word tolerance become diluted in that regard to say that there is no truth. We cannot hold things strongly. And though you'll find the people who claim to be the most tolerant are very intolerant of a few and various claims to truth. Tolerance is important, but it needs to be carefully defined. And that is why Paul says here, there is one Lord. We hold to one Lord. This is Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom we submit. He is the one who is the head of the church. He is the one who is Lord above all other lords. There are, in fact, no other lords, though there are competing claims. He is the one in whom we put our faith and in our trust. We cannot save ourselves. We hold no rights to it, and we are called to be obedient to Him. There is one faith, one understanding of what it means to put our trust in that Lord, that is to say, we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And whenever we say that, we are defining the circle again, aren't we? We're defining that there is no faith apart from a rejection of Jesus Christ. That isn't to say that God cannot be gracious in any way He chooses to be so. And we have no business, what does Jesus say? Judging us to the extent that we are determining people's eternal fates. But we cannot abandon that center of the circle to say, in Christ alone is there salvation. We have to preach what we know to be true, one faith. However, within that one faith, there's a lot of Christians in there, a lot of history in there, a lot of Christians that you wouldn't like to be in there are in there. You've all heard the joke where St. Peter's showing a recent person into heaven, around heaven, and describing various rooms, and gets to one and says, shh, they think they're the only ones here. Gosh, there's many Christians this way, aren't they? The fragmentation of the Christian faith in the United States is just kind of an example of this, in which it gets worse and worse and worse, and the number of people who are really Christians becomes less and less and less, defined by a list that is pages and pages and pages long. The early church had a simple formula for this. It had what is called adiaphora and diafferenta. Adiaphora was the essentials of the faith. They reduced it to the Apostles' Creed. Triune God, who sent His Son to save us. And the diafferenta, like, are unessentials. Like, how much water do you use in baptism? How do you participate in the Lord's Supper? How do you think the end's going to happen? Oof. It's still surprising me, but people know. We need to understand that there are essentials, but there are also things that we can, and Christians have debated for centuries with the exact same Bible. But the center is uncompromising. One faith in one Lord. It is the heart of who we are. I jumped ahead of verse, though, didn't I? Jumping back, there's one body, and that kind of leads into the understanding of the church, that it's not just a Presbyterian body, a Baptist body, a Pentecostal body, a Greek Orthodox body, an African body, an Asian body. Boy, Christians throughout the world, there's one body. And we claim to be a part of that body when we profess faith in Christ. There's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who guides and leads us, the one who leads us into truth. There are not multiple spirits. There are not multiple ways of relating to God. There is one Spirit through whom we pray, one Spirit who guides us and leads us. There is one hope. Love that one. One hope that we put our hope in. I know it's baseball season, and many of you here are coaches, and we've had other seasons before, football, basketball. I was thinking about a team and a team concept, and when you put together a team, and look at it maybe from a major league way, like a major league baseball way, and you put together a team, and the hope, of course, is to win a World Series. What kind of team do you have when every person on the team has different hopes? One's hope is to have the highest contract in the Major League Baseball. Another person's hope is to be the Gold Glove year for that position. What if one's hope was to have such a season that they are attracted to a beautiful woman in the stands so they can get married? You name the thing. There are a lot of things that individual players on the team can be attracted to in which they begin to put their one hope. Defines who they are. They won't win a World Series. Because their hope is not in the one thing that should define the whole team. The same thing is true for the church. Our one hope should be in a submitting to Jesus Christ and the will that his kingdom would begin here as it will be one day in full in heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is our hope. That is our prayer. It's one thing that we recite in the Lord's Prayer. And when Christians begin to put other hopes in that, hopes for my own security, hopes in my own, the way in which I'm perceived by others. They look at me and say, what a great Christian. There are easy ways in which evil can tempt us to be distracted from our one hope, and this is where the body of Christ begins to crumble into fragment because individual hopes begin to take the place of the community hope in Christ. And it's an important thing, but it's an essential thing for the church to have individuals lay down their selfish hopes, and take up the one hope in whom we have the fruition of all our earthly hopes take place. It brings great peace. And I mentioned earlier one baptism to the kids. The simple point there is there's one death for us. There's not multiple baptisms. We don't do this over and over again to kind of cleanse us. This was a feature of the religions of the age. The place in which Paul is speaking, Ephesus, had sacrificial washings all the time. And Christianity is different in this regard. We all sin. We all need to have confession of sin, but we need to be reminded there's one death, only one death on our behalf. And we have one baptism to remind us that because we've sinned and fall short, it doesn't mean that that baptism now is now null and void. For all of us who have a baptism, we remember that fact. We think, I am so dirty, I've gone so far now. The gospel says, no, remember that you have been baptized in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he did it once and for all. It does not need to be done again and again and again. It's the gospel of grace, not a gospel of works. And finally, one God and Father of us all. There's one who has a sovereign will over our lives, who leads us and who guides us into truth. There's a personal nature there, as well as a majestic nature there. God is over us. We should remember our place. We are but small. When we get too cocky, ends up going badly for us. Because we do not know the future, we cannot control the things that happen in this life to the degree that we wish we could. But there's a personal nature here. He cares for us. He wants what's best for us. It's not an impersonal God. There are many versions of this. A God that simply is powerful, but doesn't care. All the way from the Greek gods to the modern deistic understanding of this nation early on. God winds the clock, sets it in motion, and steps back and says, have fun. God is shown to be our friend in the scripture, staying with us, caring for us, involved in our lives, cares very much about your kids. He's a personal God. He's over us, but he's also working through us and in us all. That is our faith. And when we hold that circle of center, holding clear to those seven ones, but doing so with gentleness and humility, with patience, and with bearing with one another, we can support each other in the difficulties of our own lives, and we can be a light to a world that needs to know that there is a God who loves them. But you take away the center of that hope, and you add to it bad behavior, and you have a church that people look at and say, I want no part of that. There is just one church. And it should be defined by the behavior that defined Christ. Let us believe it, and let's behave, because it's true. Let's pray. Lord, we confess our failures in this regard. We've not been humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another, and forgive us for that. Forgive us as well for compromising what is true. When the pressure is on and the spotlight is focused upon us, we may be afraid to say, I do believe in one Lord named Jesus Christ. Forgive us for the way in which we deny you, like Peter did. Give us the strength to hold the center. We forgive us for making that circle too small, for not showing grace to Christians throughout the world who are professing that faith. Forgive us as well for wanting it to be bigger than that, wanting some other hope to be just as good, one other Lord, many Lords, to which we can just add you to the list. Help us, Lord, to hold the center. Just one. One God. One faith. One Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to hold to what is true, to be gracious to what is disagreed upon, and to do so with lives that bear witness to your truth, the way you've shown us. Lead us in this, Lord, to be your church. Frail and fallen, yes, but forgiven and free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.